I invite you to turn now in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. I'll be preaching from verse 13, which begins with, "These all died in faith." But in order for us to understand the context of that verse, we should understand the subject. These all. So let me just briefly read the first 12 verses, and then to complete the context, we'll read through verse 16. I think verse 13 will only be on the screen, so I do encourage you to have your Bibles open. Beginning in verse 1. "Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles," I'll add the word pilgrims, "on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." Have you ever spent much time in a cemetery? There was a time when I was a youth pastor here, I went out to this cemetery before teaching one night and just spent about an hour looking at the headstones, musing on the lives that these men and women and children had lived. I read the names. I read the dates. I read their titles. Some of them said father. Some said mother. Some said son or brother, sister, preacher, firefighter. You can learn a lot from looking at those headstones. And I'd encourage you all, maybe even after the service today, people go over there, to spend time in a cemetery so that you can rightly fix and orient yourself in this world, recognizing that you too will one day be in a cemetery. I wish I had done this when I was a kid. I think when I was probably 10 or so, that would have just freaked me out and kind of gave me goosebumps. But I was so thankful that one day when I went out there and tried to read as many of those headstones as I could. And maybe too, you look at just one headstone. And you look at that for a long time and you trace perhaps that person's grandparents and their great-grandparents and how they got to that grave where they are now and then the life and legacy that follows thereafter. and then put yourself in that same position. It's a powerful exercise. Well, today I want you to just imagine with me for a minute that we all take a trip, or maybe you just take this trip by yourself, to a cemetery. You pull into the parking lot. It's a swelteringly hot Kentucky July day. Music is playing from people that are driving down the highway too quickly. There's construction. It's kind of just an irritating scene altogether. And when you pull up to the cemetery parking lot, there's one cemetery on the left and another on the right. The one on the left, there aren't many trees, just kind of some weeds and mulberry bushes and flies everywhere. There's a sign above it, but you can't really read what it says. The headstones are all breaking down and covered in moss and grass. And it's hot and it's loud. You don't want to go to that cemetery, and so you pass it up. And you go to the cemetery that's on the right. There are tall oak trees. Looks like this cemetery has been cared for. The headstones are white marble, and the text is very easy to read, even from afar. And as you approach that cemetery, you notice that above the cemetery reads, "These all died in faith." As a Bible reader, you start to recognize, oh, I see the difference between these two cemeteries here. This is a cemetery for those who died in faith. This must be a cemetery for those who died out of faith. So you go into what we will now call the Christian cemetery, and you start to look at these headstones, as I've encouraged you to do. You come across the first, and it's a man by the name of Abel. You read Abel's headstone, and well, there's no date. It's just the words, "but a vapor." That's pretty interesting, kind of fitting for a Christian to put something catchy on their headstone. And then underneath of that, instead of saying father or brother, it was significant that he was a brother in his story, it just says, "made an acceptable offering." That's his headstone. But you go to the next, and it's actually not a headstone. It's some sort of memorial for a man named Enoch. What an odd name, Enoch. But there's no headstone for him. It's just a memorial. And again, it says the name Enoch, "but a vapor, walked with God." What a simple message to put on that person's, not headstone, but memorial. That's because Enoch didn't die. In Genesis, he was taken up to be with the Lord. And then you keep walking through the cemetery. You see Noah, but a vapor, built a boat. What a simple story. You go on to Abraham, but a vapor, believed God. And it is all of these actions, these descriptions on these great men's headstones, whereby we see these men exercised faith, and their faith in doing these little things was counted to them as righteous. Well, you continue to walk through this cemetery. The great big oak trees above you give you comfort, and you can almost feel the comfort that is reserved for even those bodies that are in those tombs. And as you walk on, you see the grave, the cemetery, the headstone of Sarah. You see the headstone of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Rahab. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. And you press onward and you see a John Calvin. You see a Martin Luther. You see a Charles Spurgeon and a Martin Lloyd Jones. You see a Jim Chin. You see a Daryl Mitchell. You see people that have lived and died in your life. It hits close to home, and you see these all truly died in faith. And you found that many hours have passed, and you've been in this Christian cemetery, and you find yourself thinking, I want to be buried here. Well, Christians, this morning I want to encourage you to start thinking about where you want to be buried. My grandfather, apparently in 1976, a door-to-door gravesite salesman came to his door and sold him a spot in a wall for $2,000. And apparently they're worth a lot of money today. My grandfather always had an eye to the other side of eternity, even in his financial dealings with where his body would go today. And Christians, and non-Christians alike, I hope today is a day when you start to think about your death. How will you live now in preparation for getting there? Do you want your body to lie with those who have no hope? Or do you want your bodies to rest awaiting the resurrection? Think about where you want to be buried. Now, I mentioned in the beginning that there's a separation between these two cemeteries. There's the non-Christian cemetery and this Christian cemetery over which is written, "These all died in faith." And this is the first point of our sermon this morning, is that there is a great difference between these and those. The near and the far demonstratives. These and those. This and that. There is a contrast given here in the beginning of verse 13. These all died in faith. So for our first point, we will see the difference between these who died in faith and those who do not. For our second point, we will look at the promises reserved for pilgrims. We might call it the pilgrim's promise. And then for our final point, we must acknowledge that we are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So beginning with the first, there is a great difference between these who died in faith and those who died without. Now, faith should be defined for us this morning. Faith is not just strong optimism that you're going to make it to heaven. I heard it said the other day that America preaches this gospel of justification by death, where people say, all I need to do in order to be made right with God is die, and then I'll go and be in a better body, in a better place, regardless of how I lived here. That's false. That's false. And we need to preach today that you are saved only by faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel. He's offered to us as a prophet, as a priest, and as a king. You've heard that preached here repeatedly. But there are two essential words there in the definition of faith that the Catechism gives us. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace. So it's a gift that we are undeserving of. It's a saving grace whereby we receive Christ and rest upon Him alone for salvation. So you receive Christ. You don't change Christ. You don't create your own Christ. You receive the Christ who is a prophet that reveals to us the will of God for our salvation. You receive Him as a priest who offered once a substitutionary sacrifice that was sufficient to pay for the debt of your sin. And now He's interceding on your behalf. And probably most significantly, you accept Him as King. So many people will take the Savior part. Yes, Lord, save me. I accept You as Savior. That's a great deal. But they refuse the king part of who Christ is. You submit to Christ's rule, you submit to His authority, and you hope to bring others into submission to your king. And you look forward to the day when you will be with Him. So you receive Christ. But another part of that catechism that's very important is that you rest on Christ, which gives us the first difference between a man with faith and a man without faith. A man with faith rests. A man with faith no longer relies on works for his salvation. Here's what happens if you go through life thinking that your works will save you. You're going to get to the end. You'll get to this great river that I'll talk about later. On the other side is heaven. And when you get to that river, your hands are going to be so full with filthy rags that you're going to jump in that river to cross over to Beulah Land and drown and be cast into the torments of hell for all eternity. If indeed you could proverbially make it to Christ and bring to Him those filthy rags, they will but fall out of your hands, and He'll say, "Is this what you could bring to me?" And you will be judged according to your works. I've heard it said before that I wouldn't want to be judged for the best 5 seconds of my life if it were up to me to choose the best 5 seconds and say, "Lord, here's what I bring You. Here's my best." It would be nothing. A man of faith stops relying on his works, and he rests upon the sufficiency of Christ, not just His blood, but His death. And we know that God accepts this sacrifice because He raised Jesus from the dead. And in Hebrews chapter 1, we read that He now sits down at the right hand of God, sitting in authority now. His sacrifice was accepted. And so one day when we are judged and we appear before God, we say, nothing in my hands I bring. I can't swim with things in my hands, so I didn't bring any filthy rags. I'm clinging only to your cross. And God says, I accept. I accept the sacrifice of my son. Thank you for not bringing those filthy rags. But you know, so many people rely on works today. Maybe some of you in this room actually heard all of this and said, yes, that's me. I'm resting. I certainly can't do enough. That sounds good. Maybe I'll actually just be lazy now. But some people will say, I've been baptized, and that baptism was sufficient. Some people will say, I probably got the perfect attendance record here at Bullet Lick. I've been here the longest. I've been at my other church the longest. I've read through my Bible so many years in a row. I pray in the morning and before I eat and at night. I've got some hymns memorized. Filthy rags. Insufficient. And God will appear before you. You will appear before God one day and say, Lord, did I not cast out demons in your name? Did I not prophesy in your name? Did I not teach a Sunday school class? Did I not avoid saying curse words? Did I not pray? He'll say, depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. I never knew you. A man of faith rests. A second difference between men of faith and men without faith is that men with faith essentially overcome doubt. Now, before I was saved, before you were saved, you had very great reasons to doubt God's love for you. In fact, you were in a right position to think that God does not love me. But if you have been saved, you have very great promises that I don't want to skip forward to now that we'll discuss here shortly. To know that God loves you now as his child, and he will continue to love you till the end of your days here and into eternity. In the Pilgrim's Progress, I'm going to spoil this book a little bit today. At this point, you should have read it by now. But I will say I'm going to reserve some of the big points for the next time I preach. Next time I preach, I expect everyone to have it read if you could. But the pilgrims, Christian and another, they're locked in a dungeon in, everyone knows the castle? Oh, nobody knows it, okay. Giant Despair and Doubting Castle. They're locked away in these cages, and they are so downcast. They're so dreary, so depressed, where they're even contemplating suicide. But Christian realizes the way out of Doubting Castle, the way out of the grips of Giant Despair, is by unlocking him, the shackles that he's in, with the key of promise. And so he looks to the promises that God has given him in this life and the promises that are reserved for him in the life to come in the celestial city, and he's able to break free from the shackles of doubt. How great a truth that is. But the man who has not faith has no key to unlock those shackles. A man without faith is permanently imprisoned by despair and by doubt, and with good reason. And so, hopefully this morning, I'm preaching to you who have been in this dungeon so long. Break free with the promises that are found in Christ Jesus. There's no other key that can get you free. Charles Spurgeon shares a story, I'll be brief with it, where a woman is asking a traveler for a key. She's locked some box in her house and can't find the key. And so she asks him, do you have a key, sir? And he says, no, I don't have a key, but if I had a key, what good would it do you anyway? It's not going to work on that box. Now, this man that was passing by was a preacher. And so he used this as an opportunity to share the gospel. He said, woman, do you have the key to eternal life? And she said, yes. I've been alive and going to church for so long. I've been baptized. I take the Lord's Supper. I've got scripture memorized. And he said, your key is broken. You cannot unlock these shackles of doubt with that key. You must have the key that is Christ Jesus. That is the key to eternal life. A man of faith can defeat doubt. And then a third difference between men of faith and men without is that men of faith can please God. You've heard it asked, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But that catechism answer probably could have been made shorter by using Hebrews chapter 6. The chief end of man is to please Him. That is our great goal, because in our pleasing Him, we will no doubt enjoy Him for all of eternity. The chief end of man is to please God, and without faith, it is impossible to please Him. All of those bodies that are lying in the grave, that is left open to the sun and the heats of the heat and the loud noise and the excellencies and extravagancies of this world, those bodies could never please God. They have glorified Him, that is true, in their being judged and now being punished. But they do not please God. But we take the positive of Hebrews 11:6 and say, with faith, it is therefore possible to please God. Speaking of keys, you want the key to make it possible to please God? You must have faith, and that is a faith in Jesus Christ. If I have a tool or something in my house that doesn't work, I'm inclined to just throw it away. And so too will the human be tossed away into the lake of fire if they are not one who pleases God by having faith. And so we see now the differences between these who lived and died in faith and those who died without it. But we must approach this first word here, this first significant word in verse 13. These all died. You see, there's a death that we're coming upon in our lives. Some of us have gone before in death. Even this week, we have dealt with death and the burial of saints. Praise the Lord. And I shared this story in the eulogy on Tuesday, or the other day, for my grandfather, Thursday. So some of you have already heard this. But the Christian can have two perspectives on death. We can say, like we read from Paul's writings, and as we sang today, death has no sting, and grave has no victory over the one who is in Christ Jesus. Amen to that. That's one perspective. And let's explore why that's possible. The sting of death is sin. And for those who are in Christ Jesus, you are now no longer under the power of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. My king is no longer sin. My king is no longer the flesh. My king is Christ. And I'm being guided by the Holy Spirit now in this life unto sanctification. When we went on the hike a few months ago, Dr. Oryk shared that we saw a rattlesnake. We came across a rattlesnake. And the guys on the trip were just petrified. They were so scared. I had to calm them down. Zach was crying, and I was not scared. And I had to remind them, gentlemen, these snakes are scary. Here's why they're scary. They bite. They have fangs. They have venom. They're alive. But if you remove the fangs, if you remove the venom, or if you kill them, which I'll admit, I was the one scared of the snake, and I wanted to kill the thing. Because I was thinking of this sermon. There's no sting, there's no victory in a dead snake or a rattlesnake with no fangs or venom. And so if you remove those things, there's no reason to fear a rattlesnake. Zach, you had no reason to fear, man. And in the same way, Christian, when you remove the sting of death, that is sin, you've got no reason to fear it. And so we could say, death, many have called you mighty and dreadful, but thou art not so. We could press on and say, death, you might kill me, but the only thing that brings is rest to my bones and delivery for my soul. One short sleep passed, I wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. I call that rattlesnake, thou shalt die. And Dr. Ork, he wouldn't let me kill it. But Christ has overcome death. We can have that perspective on death now. But as I shared in the eulogy the other day, I tried to share this poem by John Donne that I implied here. And before I could start this poem to him, my grandfather, who was dying in a hospital bed, couldn't speak, mustered up the word, stop. And that was kind of disheartening. I was looking forward to sharing this encouragement. Papa, you can laugh at death. It has no power over you. Isn't that a joyful thing that you can laugh at death? And though he couldn't say it, I'll say it for him, and he probably would correct me for something I said wrong here now, but he probably would have said to me, Isaac, I've got a different perspective on death right now. I used to laugh at it, and yes, Isaac, in a certain sense, I know death has no power over me. But Isaac, when my Savior died, it gave death life. And now the death that I'm about to go through is that one short sleep. And then I will make my pillow the grave on this side of eternity. When I close my eyes here, I open them in glory and I see my Savior's face. Isaac, I want to die. I accept it. And many people shared this story with me about my grandfather, talking about the end times and waiting for the Lord to return. He said he wanted to die before the Lord returned, because he said that's what his Savior did. His Savior died. And so he wanted to taste death in that same way. Interesting perspective, but if you know Daryl Mitchell, he had some of those. You see, we can have one of those two perspectives on death because Christ has gone before. We can cross that great river because he has waded in before us. He says, yes, you can laugh at death. But when you get to the end of your pilgrimage, your legs are going to be tired. Your eyes are going to be weary. And you are going to want to sleep. And so die in faith. But our dying in faith requires two things from us, which we see in the remainder of this verse to come. So look with me in verse 13. These all died in faith. Number one, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar off. And two, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles. I'm going to use the word pilgrims on earth. You see, if you want to die in faith, like all of those that are listed in Hebrews 11, and like all of those that you saw in our great Christian cemetery, you must do these two things. Yes, I know you must have faith. And so I'm not saying you have to do these things as if they are works. But in your having faith, you must embrace the promises that are reserved for you in Christ Jesus. And you also must view yourself as a stranger in this world on pilgrimage to the next. So let's look at these both. First, looking at the promises. Abraham, Enoch, Noah, Moses, all of these men that are listed here in Hebrews chapter 11 were given promises by God. And time would fail me, as the writer of Hebrews says, to mention all of these promises and to go through how they all lived out life in light of these promises. But essentially, all of these men were promised deliverance from the sin and misery of this life into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. And that's the same for the first man who ever lived unto the last man who's ever born and dies. He's brought out of an estate of sin and misery only by the Redeemer, which is Jesus Christ. And even the men, even Abraham, when he was told to leave his land, when he was told to believe God, and he did believe God, I think something was revealed to Abraham that Moses didn't write down in Genesis. In John 8:56, we see that Abraham looked forward and saw Christ's day. And as I mentioned earlier, I think he had some foresight, some vision from God, where he knew there's going to be a Messiah. I don't know the details, but I look forward to that day, and I look forward to the great day of deliverance for my people, for my offspring. He knew the promise of Genesis 3, where the seed of woman would crush the head of the serpent, and he looked forward to that day and leaped with joy for that day. All of these men, all of these women listed, had faith in what was to come, namely in Christ Jesus. I think that's what the author here is referring to. But even beyond that, they long for a future home. Look in verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And so we see here promises that these pilgrims enjoyed in this life, but also promises that are reserved for us in the one to come. Let's just view a few of these promises. First, in this life, we are promised God the Father. God will be our God and we will be his people. God will preserve and protect us in this life as long as he will until we are removed from it. This is a great promise. In Amos we read, prepare to meet your God. In one sense we have met him by receiving the Holy Spirit and coming unto Christ Jesus for salvation. God will be our God. We will be his people. And in verse 16, we read, God is not ashamed to be called our God. That's a great gift. That's a great promise. Well, secondly, we receive the Son. We've received the Father. That's a promise. Another promise is the Son. And the Son is the means by which we are saved. And one day when we are judged on that judgment day following the resurrection, the very judge is the one who has a personal relationship with us, the one who died for us. And so we will know that that sacrifice will be sufficient. And furthermore, even now we have Christ interceding on our behalf with the Father. That's a great promise. Third, we receive the Holy Spirit as a promise. Jesus says that the Holy Spirit is a guide, it's a teacher, he is a helper. And so he is all of those things even to you now. Are you relying upon the Holy Spirit? Are you trusting in him for your sanctification? Your being able to die unto sin and live unto righteousness? That really helps in this world as we are passing through as strangers, that you would rely on God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that you may die unto sin and live unto righteousness. A fourth promise is that we will be justified, we have been justified, we have been adopted, and that we will now be sanctified unto death. Justification is our being forgiven of sins and being granted the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that one day we can step into glory. Our adoption makes us sons and daughters of God. We are heirs. We are inheritors of a great gift, of a great inheritance that is in heaven. And now we are being sanctified. We're being conformed to the image of Christ Jesus, awaiting that day where we will be glorified. So we've received the promises of God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, justification, adoption, sanctification, and time would fail me to explain all of the benefits therein associated with our being justified. We have a peace of conscience. We have assurance of God's love. We have joy in the Spirit, joy that this world could never experience or understand. We have an increase of grace, and we have perseverance therein to the end. And such a great promise it is that those who have been justified, those who have been called, those who have been sanctified and so on in this golden chain unto glory, you can never be plucked out of the hand of God. There's no power, there's no prince, there's no principality, there is no demon, there is no man, there's no height nor depth nor hell that could separate us from the God who has adopted us and called us his own. That is a precious promise. And we're going through the dry lands, when we're climbing the high mountains, as we'll talk about here in a little bit, when we face even lions, we'll never be plucked from God's hand. And another promise that we receive is the church. The church is the bride of Christ. The church, too, is being sanctified and will one day be presented to God as blameless. And we are members now of the church, the invisible church. The greater church that goes beyond these four walls, that relates us to the earliest Christians, unto the final Christians that will ever live. We sing the same songs. We pray to the same God, and that same God hears our prayers. We may edify one another. We may lift up one another. We may gather together. We should not forsake that. And above all of these promises, to those who have been called God's, and those who are members of this great church for which he has died and bled, we have victory over Satan. We have victory over this present evil age. These are great promises. And as a brief statement of concluding on this point, it's very simple. Those who are in that cemetery I talked about earlier, with the heat and the weeds and the broken headstones, they have none of those promises. I'm talking to some of you in this room who are headed straight for that cemetery. You've got none of those promises. Why? Because you're resting on your own works. Or you look at God and say, I don't believe there's a God. You look at the world and you say, this is my home. I love it here. It's so comfortable and warm and temperate. And there are so many excellencies and extravagancies and things that I can enjoy now in this flesh. And you're headed right for that cemetery that will be heated forever, not by the sun of this world, but by the flames of hell and the lake of fire. Am I talking to you this morning? You recognize that some of you are on that highway. You think you're pressing on to the celestial city, but you've gone around the way that you get on the King's highway, and that is the wicket gate. There's a narrow way unto salvation, and it is Jesus Christ alone. Yet some and so many cling to the works of their own hands. We see it plainly here that those by faith, those who believe God, are the ones who are recipients of these great promises. Have faith or die without it. Finally, we must view ourselves as strangers and exiles on earth. Well, see, the word exiles there, I think it's very similar to strangers. And so I want to insert here the word pilgrim. I think that's more in line with the Greek, and I think that's what the King James uses. Some of you might have the King James in front of you. Strangers and exiles are two different words. They have similar meanings that we should distinguish, but they must be packaged together if we are to rightly live and therefore die in faith. Strangers. What is a stranger? Well, a stranger is someone who doesn't belong in a land. Christians, we are strangers on this earth. A stranger in a land doesn't really prefer the things of that land that he's in. A stranger doesn't like the language. He can't really speak it. A stranger doesn't like the food. He doesn't like the music. He doesn't really like the people. He doesn't like the rules. He doesn't like the king. And to be honest, the people in that land don't like him either. That's why he has the word stranger, the title stranger, above him. He's strange. We might use the word weird. Christians are called to be weird. They're called to be strange in this world. We are to blend in with the world just as much as a non-Christian would blend in heaven. We're to be different. We are otherworldly. You might call us aliens. It's a good word for it. We're to look at the music of this world, which is putrid and vulgar and primitive, and we are instead to sing songs like what we sang today. And can it be that thou, my God, has died for me? We are to sing songs that horizontally uplift the saints and vertically reach the throne of God above. Our music is different from the world's music. The world's music can excite the emotions of the mind, but the songs of a Christian, they wake up the soul. Our language is different. On a basic level, we don't say the same words that the world says. That's true. Maybe that's, Dr. Orrick has mentioned, maybe that's the way that you reveal to your coworkers that you are a Christian. You don't say the same words. But we say words that are uplifting. We watch our vocabulary. We tame our tongue because we know that one day we will give account for every vain word that we ever speak. So use your words wisely. The food of this world, well, some people, their God is their belly. But when we look at food, we look at it with thanksgiving. And ultimately, the food and water that we drink now is but a reminder of the eternal bread of life and the well of living water that we may drink from that is found in Christ Jesus. We don't like the food. We don't like the talk. We don't like the music of this world. And we certainly don't like the social customs. You see, this world, in which we are strangers, they look at life and say, life? In the womb? No. Life is fun. Life is living how you want to live without consequences, and therefore they can look in the womb and say, that's not a life. Live how you want. Sacrifice this baby for your own enjoyment. That's a social custom of the world. Another social custom is they take education and feminize it and liberalize it and un-God-ize it. You take God out of the classroom, you've got a little factory that makes men into women and takes girls and turns them into boys and makes these robots that go into society and just work for the rest of their lives. They cling tightly to that paycheck that they receive every other week. And the tighter they cling to that, the further away they get from the home, the further they get from church, and the thought of reading God's word and eternity are but distant things to them. The world looks at life differently. Looks at education differently, looks at the justice system differently. All things in this world are strange to us. And vice versa, the things that we do are strange to this world. Be a stranger and be proud of it. Even in the way that you dress, even in the way that you walk, even in the way that you drive and enjoy your weekends and the things you do at night. Always be thinking, am I a stranger? Have you embraced that you are a stranger? There's a story of a slave who was purchased by a man who had nothing to do with religion. He was a bad master. And the slave was known to be a praying slave. He prayed, prayed out loud, prayed while he was working, prayed at night, prayed in the morning. And his new master said to him, "You will not pray as my property." What a disgusting man. Well, the slave responded, "I can't leave off praying. I must pray." And the master said, "I will whip you 25 times. And the slave responded, "Whip me 50. I'm not going to stop praying." So the master whipped him, maybe 25 times, maybe 50 times, and a couple extra. And when the slave turned around to look at the master, he had tears in his eyes, not of anguish, not of anger, but of compassion. And he prayed for his master. And the master, with more anger, whipped that slave. And went away to bed, left the slave there to just wallow in his misery. And that night, that master couldn't sleep. He said to his wife, "This slave, he keeps praying, and I even beat him endlessly. I beat him senselessly, yet he kept praying. Even now, I can hear him praying so far away outside my window." He said, "There's something wrong with me." And he asked his wife, "Will you please pray for me?" And she said, "I can't pray. I'm not religious." That master went to the slave and asked for the slave to pray for him. And the master said, or the slave said to his master, "Master, I've been praying for you." And as the story goes, that master was slaved unto Christ. Yeah. That slave was a stranger. What a weird level of determination and diligence and perseverance to recognize, I'm not here to blend in. I'm not here to submit to the unruliness of these ungodly men. I'm not here to be suppressed by unrighteousness. I'm here to pray and honor and worship my God. Call me strange. Call me weird. Will you be strange in your workplace? Will you be strange in your family? You're not facing lashings. You're not facing beheadings. You're not facing government persecution at this time. Will you be strange with me? Bullet Lick, let us be that weird church at the bottom of the hill. Be strangers, but also be pilgrims. Oh, to be a pilgrim. Again, if you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, you need to read it, because I will spoil it the next time I preach. I'll make it my goal. But when he determines that the city in which he lives is going to be destroyed, he says, I got to get out of here. What must I do to be saved? And he's directed unto a little wicket gate. He can't see it, but he sees a light, and that's the direction that he needs to go to. He needs to come to Christ to be saved. He's saved when he goes through the gate. But when he leaves, his family cries out after him, "No, come back, stay with us, stay in our neighborhood." His neighbors say, "You better not go. You are stupid, you are ignorant, you're believing in these fairy tales and fantasies. We've got it made here on this earth." And he plugs, the Christian, plugs his fingers in his ears and says, "Life, life, eternal life." And he turns not back to the city of destruction. And he presses onward. This begins the pilgrim's progress to the celestial city. Will you take up that pilgrimage? Recognize you are a stranger. That's a good start. But a pilgrim, that's a lifestyle there. When you recognize, I'm pressing onward to a home that is not here. You start a pilgrimage, and you say, come what may. I know that this journey may be beset with hardships. I may be met with lions and dangers and the devil himself, demons, men who oppress me, a government that is tyrannical and says I cannot worship my God, people who call me strange, sickness, death. In this life, you will have tribulation, but take heart, because Christ has ensured victory for you, the pilgrim. And as you press on, you might find yourself in Doubting Castle. Unlock it. Unlock yourself with the key of promise, resting in knowing that you've received God and the fullness of Him. You've got the Holy Spirit about you. You've got the promise of the Son. You can break out of those chains of despair. You've got promises reserved for you at death. You've got promises reserved for you in eternity. And even once you are in heaven, you look forward to a day when Christ will return and your body will be raised from the dead. And this broken, limping, aching, sick body here will one day be made well. And there is great enjoyment for the soul joined with body who might like my grandfather, couldn't walk upright on this earth. But upon that great joining of body and soul, he might stand up straight for just a split second before he falls prostrate and worships the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the promise for the pilgrim. Do you hurt now? Do you ache now? Cling to those promises. Be a stranger and be a pilgrim. And when you get to the time when you need to die in faith. Not having received all the promises just yet, but knowing that once you cross that river unto the other side, you'll be with your Savior. And when you get to that river, you can have those two perspectives on death that I mentioned earlier. You might say, death, you are nothing to me, or death, even now, you are everything to me. I crave what's on the other side. You need not fear. You need not have hands full of your own works or claims. In fact, you need to have empty hands clinging to the cross of Christ and bringing about you only the righteousness of Him. Let me read this verse one more time. Referring to all these men listed before. In fact, referring all the men that are listed thereafter. And even referring to all Christians who have ever died. These all died in faith. Big difference between these and those and the two different cemeteries that we discussed. Not having received the things promised, oh, we have great promises, but even more that we're waiting for. But having seen them and greeted them from afar, I would add that the promises to Abraham and these men that we read about, they were as real as if they had already received them. God's promise is as good as true and real to us now. We have eternal life. And having acknowledged that they were strangers, they were different, they rejected the social customs and life on this earth, and they took up the life of pilgrims, pressing on from this world to the next. Oh, to be a pilgrim. And so I ask you this morning, are you a stranger? Are you a pilgrim? Or are you working at a booth in Vanity Fair? Have you crept onto the King's Highway by some way other than through Christ Jesus? Do you find yourself blending in with the world? If any of those things are true to you, you will be a stranger to heaven. And strangers don't stay in heaven. Your clothes are going to look real different. Your talk's going to be different. Your desire is going to be different. You wouldn't even want to be there anyway. And you'll be cast out. How do you come unto Christ? How do you take up this life of pilgrimage? You cut off the sounds of this world, and you enter through the wicket gate. You enter through Christ Jesus. And in Him you may have faith that is counted as righteousness. Oh, to be a pilgrim. Let's pray.